From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, joins us in studio.
Good to be with you again.
Always a pleasure to see you.
Likewise.
This is our Liturgy Matters, Lessons on the Liturgy.
That's right.
You've got the big books out today.
That's right. Yeah, we're going to be talking a little bit today about the sacraments of healing, particularly the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, which is really provided to us in this Sunday's upcoming readings. In this Sunday's gospel reading, we hear the famous story about wee little Zacchaeus, a man short in stature who wanted nothing more than to see the Lord.
Ah, yes.
And so he climbed a sycamore tree to see what he could see.
The famous sycamore tree.
That's right.
Which we have many in the Central Valley.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so the gist of the gospel reading is how this man, who was a notorious tax collector, of course, notorious tax collector is kind of redundant.
It is.
Because in the ancient world, a Jewish tax collector was notorious by virtue of his occupation. He was seen as almost as a traitor against his own people,
yeah, so
a collaborator with the Romans.
I always wonder that when I see tax collector in the Bible, you know, it's like they're just so despised. I mean, none of us like to pay taxes, but we don't have somebody knocking on our door.
Right.
But were they actually considered corrupt?
Well, some were, because the way they made their living is that they entered into an agreement with the Roman authorities. Mm-hmm. The Roman authorities stipulated a specific tax that had to be paid. Whatever the tax collector could make over and above that was his profit.
Right.
You know, some unscrupulous tax collectors would gouge their own people right. in order to maximize their profit
right.
and then pay to the Romans what was due to them. So they were hated because they were seen as primarily as being collaborators with the Roman occupiers
right.
and doing their bidding for them. And then on top of that, some of them, the more unscrupulous ones, would really take advantage of their own people mm-hmm. in order to enrich themselves. And so so tax collectors in the New Testament have a bad reputation. In fact, it's almost a euphemism for a sinner. Sinners and tax collectors,
and tax collectors yeah.
almost go...
Put them all in the same bag.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so here we have this famous story about this one tax collector, Zacchaeus, who, in encountering the Lord, was converted. And as it says in the reading, you know, that he was so moved and by his encounter with the Lord that he says, if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over.
Wow.
So he not only sought to make restitution for the wrong he had done, but to make restitution four times what he had taken.
Interesting. If our civil courts or criminal courts use that same formula. You'll see frequently in fraud cases, which are criminal cases, where somebody's convicted of embezzlement or of some real estate pyramid scheme kind of thing.
Yeah.
And it'll say they not only did they get sentenced to X incarceration or community service, but they had to pay X amount of restitution.
Yeah.
But they don't use the four times formula.
No.
Maybe they should.
And this was something he just volunteered to do. So that was how powerful his conversion was. And so,
I wonder where he got the four.
Yeah, that's a good question.
You see seven in the Bible, seven times seven.
Yeah.
And all that, but we don't see four too often.
No. But the point of the reading is to convey to the reader, to us, that God is always ready to forgive. Uh-huh. You know, because whenever we're looking at the gospel reading, we always want to compare it to the first reading and the psalm, which helps shed light on mm-hmm. on the gospel reading. And so the first reading is from the book of Wisdom, and it says here, before the Lord, the whole universe is as a grain from a balance or a drop of morning dew come down upon the earth.
Wow.
So what the writer there, first of all, is saying is that, you know, God created the universe and everything in it. But compared to God, the entire universe, and of course, we have a much larger understanding of the universe and its vastness now than they did in the ancient world. So the imagery is even more pronounced, but it says that before the Lord, the whole universe is but a grain of sand, or as we might say, like a drop in the ocean.
It piques the imagination.
Yeah.
You go, wow, how could that be?
Yeah. So the writer here is saying is that the universe itself is, compared to God, is nothing.
Yeah.
And he's using that to compare us poor sinners, that if the entire universe is as nothing in God's sight, well, what are we as human beings mm-hmm. on this one little rock in a corner of an obscure galaxy,
right,
in a small solar system? What are we on Earth? And then even further, what am I as an individual in relation to God? So it's really stressing the nothingness of each one of us individually in comparison with God. And yet, and here's the gospel in the first reading, it says, you love all things that are and loathe nothing that you have made. Hmm. So the point here is that no matter how tiny, how insignificant, God loves every speck of matter in the universe. Every atom, every subatomic particle, every gluon and electron, God loves infinitely, because that is what God is. God is love. And so it goes on to say that it then is leading into God's readiness to forgive. It goes on to say, how could a thing remain unless you willed it, or be preserved had it not been called forth by you? Hmm. So everything that exists, from every subatomic particle to the, you know, most unfathomably big galaxy in the universe and ourselves, everything exists because of God's willing it to exist. And so, because God willed it, God loves it. God loves it. God willed it. And it goes on then to say, you spare all things because they are yours, O Lord and lover of souls, for your imperishable spirit is in all things. Therefore, you rebuke offenders little by little, warn them and remind them of the sins they are committing, so that they may abandon their wickedness and believe in you, O Lord. So if you apply that to this story about Zacchaeus, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, come down to earth mm-hmm. In the person of Jesus Christ. So the maker of heaven and earth is there standing beneath that sycamore tree, looking up at Zacchaeus, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and all that exists and all that ever will exist, is standing there looking at this little man up in the tree saying, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So the Lord knows all things. He knows what's in Zacchaeus's soul, and he knows what Zacchaeus needs. And it's evident because of Zacchaeus's action and his desire to see the Lord that there was already the beginnings of conversion mm-hmm. there. If there hadn't been, he wouldn't have made taken the trouble to seek out the Lord, let alone climb up in a tree so that he could catch a glimpse of him. So the Lord recognizes that the first stirrings of conversion are already evident, and that's all the Lord needs. He just needs some evidence of our conversion, of our turning to him. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son.
Right, right.
It says that while the son was still a long ways off, the father saw him and ran out to him.
Right.
So it doesn't take much on our part for God to embrace us. It just takes one little gesture of contrition, of conversion.
It's a good thing Zacchaeus didn't climb a redwood tree, because he'd been so far up, he wouldn't have been able to see Jesus.
Maybe not. Yeah.
Sycamore, just about the right size.
Yeah. So this is all good, you know, lessons for us in terms of the sacrament of reconciliation, because the first step in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation is conversion. In fact, the sacrament, according to the Catechism, the sacrament goes by several different names, and each of those names of the sacrament help us to understand the process by which we are reconciled to God. It says that the sacrament is called conversion. It's also called the sacrament of penance or the sacrament of confession. It's also called the sacrament of forgiveness. And then what we're most familiar with, it's called the sacrament of reconciliation. And I'd just like to walk through those five steps and talk about how each of them is necessary in order to complete the sacrament, and to use Zacchaeus as an illustration of how he went through each of these steps. Well, the first step is, we've already discussed with Zacchaeus, the very fact that he sought out Jesus and climbed up in this sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of him was already a sign of his conversion, his willingness to turn towards the Lord. And that's the first step with us, as both that the first stirrings of conversion, when we make up in our minds, you know, tomorrow or today, I'm going to go to confession, and we get in the car and we drive to the church. That first movement towards God is the first step in the sacrament of conversion, turning towards the Lord. It says in the Catechism, it says that this sacrament is called the sacrament of conversion because it makes sacramentally present Jesus's call to conversion, the first step in returning to the Father from whom one has strayed by sin. And that's Zacchaeus, you know, because of his occupation and his activity. He had separated himself from God and his own people. And so he takes that first step to be reconciled, first to God and then to his neighbors. And then what's the next thing we do? Well, we get to the church, we get to the confessional, we stand in line. Finally, it's our turn. We enter the confessional, and the first thing we said, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's right. Been X number of weeks since my last confession. These are my sins. So we confess our sins. We actually name the things that we've done or left undone, things said and unsaid that have separated us either from God or our neighbor or both. So we confess our sins. So that's the next step in the sacrament. And that's what Zacchaeus does, although we don't hear his confession, which is interesting, because it just, you know, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must stay at your house. And then they go to Zacchaeus's house. We don't know what transpired between Jesus and Zacchaeus.
It's just the original seal of confession.
The original seal of confession, that's right. But we do know that whatever it was that transpired between them, whatever Zacchaeus said, whatever Jesus said, caused Zacchaeus to turn and say, you know, whatever, if I have defrauded anybody of anything, you know, I will repay it four times over. So whatever it was that transpired before them, clearly Zacchaeus was touched, you know, to the depths of his soul so that he wanted to provide this restitution. So the first step is conversion. The second step is confession. And then the third step is what the Lord pronounces in the confessional. You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, the priest says, I forgive you of your sins. And that's what Jesus, in effect, says to Zacchaeus. He says, today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a descendant of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. So in this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus receives forgiveness of his sins. But the sacrament's not over yet. It's not enough that he's just forgiven of sins, because what's the next thing that takes place in the confessional and in the sacrament? Penance. So we're called to do penance, and it could be any number of things. Here,
in a little bit of penance in the second one there, where he agreed to restitution.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's what I was going to point out, is behold, you know, he says, half of my possessions I shall give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody, anything, I'll restore it fourfold. So his act of restitution, which follows this encounter, which will follow this encounter, is in a sense Zacchaeus's penance. And just so, we are also called to do penance. And then once we have done those four things, conversion, confession, heard the words of forgiveness, and performed our penance, then we are reconciled. Reconciled first to God,
right,
first and foremost, and then reconciled to our neighbor whom we have wronged. And so the sacrament then is complete. The sacrament, as you know, is not complete until we perform the penance. So that's part of the sacrament.
And yet, many of us have this notion that I can just go in and confess and not make it right. Like you've stolen from you, you stole your neighbor's car, but I'm going to confess it, but I'm keeping the car.
Yeah.
You know.
No, that would not be a valid confession.
It would not be a valid confession.
No, there has to be the intent and the will to change and do different.
Right.
Yeah.
And restore where you can restore, where you've actually done something to another person that has caused them harm.
Yeah. You know, as we say in the act of contrition there, you know, I firmly resolve with the help of God's grace,
right,
not to sin again. So there has to be that intention, that willingness to make things right and to, you know, turn over a new leaf, to change your ways, to be reconciled with your neighbor where you can be reconciled. So that has to be, that's part of the sacrament. That's what makes the sacrament complete.
I am curious about that four times. I wonder if that's some kind of a biblical guide to how we should compensate someone.
That's a good question.
Doesn't say it in so many words, but it does say that that's what he chose. I mean, this is a divinely inspired book. It could have used 10 times, twice. He's going to give half his money to the poor or half of his possessions to the poor.
Right.
He's going to compensate somebody four times. I've seen in other areas of biblical stuff, people says, it says right here in the Bible, you've got to do this.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know, but here's my stab at it. Zacchaeus says, if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times. So, you know, basic justice would require that if he extorted anything from anyone, he would just simply restore it.
Restore it.
You know, one for one.
Of course, in this day and age, you'd say, yeah, but you stole it 4 years ago, and I could have used that money to, you know.
And the interest of
10%. And, I mean, the government in lawsuits, that there's been a time gap.
yeah,
uses a formula that's usually around 10%.
Yeah.
They have a set formula, and it's usually 10%, which can, if it's been 7 or 8 years, can double the award.
Yeah. So I think, in my opinion, what this is saying is that when he says, I shall repay anything I have extorted from someone 4 times, I think what it's saying is that Zacchaeus fully recognized the injustice of his actions, extortion, and that by restoring it 4 times the amount that he extorted them, he's actually imposing a punishment on himself,
yeah,
that the actual amount of the extortion doesn't warrant.
Right.
And so I think it just emphasizes
his humility and his sincerity.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the depth of his conversion.
Where's he going to get the 4 times?
Yeah. Oh, as with the case of so much of Scripture, there's a lot of questions that are left unanswered.
Yes, yes, indeed.
But I think for our purposes, the point is that he simply recognizes the injustice of his actions, and that he's going to restore to those to that he's harmed unjustly, not just onefold, but fourfold.
Right.
So the depths of his conversion is even more profound. It sort of reminds me of the rich man who approached Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Right.
And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, well, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. I've done sort of what's minimally required.
Right.
What else do I need to do? And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and come follow me. And it says the man went away sad.
Right.
So that's an example of sort of going or being called to go above and beyond
the
minimum requirement in order to enter into this friendship, this fellowship with Jesus. And I think we could say the same sort of thing is here. Elementary justice would require that Zacchaeus simply restore to those he had extorted what he had extorted from them. You know, that's elementary justice. But in order to enter into a full relationship with Christ, something more needs to be done. An extra step needs to be taken. And that's what he does. He takes that extra step, goes the extra mile. And that's why Jesus then can say, today, salvation has come to this house.
So he only gave half to the poor, though. He didn't give it all.
No, but I think we can agree that he was still quite generous.
He was quite generous.
Yeah.
Well, 4 times is, that's overwhelming.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's so interesting because our faith, so many people see it as, well, it's a series of don'ts. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't commit murder, don't, you know, commit adultery, don't steal, you know, and so you're just tiptoeing around sin, and that's going to keep me on the straight and narrow.
Right.
And it's an affirmative, positive faith where you Matthew 25, you know, that's not about not sinning, that's about doing good stuff,
right?
And that's so much is weaved through the scripture about doing good stuff, not avoiding sin.
Well, I mean,
you do avoid sin, but
it's even more than that. It's, you know, someone once said, you know, it's not just a matter of being a good person. I mean, being a good person is a good thing, but being a good person is really not what our faith is about. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's what it's all about. And that's what Zacchaeus here is aiming for. He knows what the law requires in order to fulfill the basic demands of justice.
Sure.
He could have just satisfied that minimal requirement and have been regarded as a quote-unquote good person.
Right.
Because he fulfilled the demands of justice. But Zacchaeus obviously wanted something more.
Right.
He wanted a relationship with Christ. I mean, that's why it says, you know, he wanted to see Jesus, and he went to the effort of, you know, climbing the sycamore tree so he could see him. He wanted a relationship with Jesus, and that's, you know, what this gospel reading is really impressing upon us, that he wasn't just concerned, Zacchaeus, about just being a good person. He wanted to have a relationship with Christ and therefore a relationship with God.
Well, and Christ put the finale on it by saying salvation has come to this house.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, like, this was sufficient.
Yeah.
This was good.
Yeah. You know, and it's also important to remember that these stories are preserved to convey the essential gospel message. So it's tempting for us to focus our attention on Zacchaeus. You know, he's named, first of all, so he's very memorable because he's got a name. But the real focus should be on the Lord, because it's what the gospel writer is wanting to tell us is not so much the truth about Zacchaeus, but the truth about God.
About God, sure.
And who God is.
Sure.
And what he has done for us and continues to do for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message that's contained in this reading is really found for us in our first reading, where it says, "You, God, have mercy on all, and you overlook people's sins so that they may repent."
Hmm.
So that's why it's so important to let the first reading from the Old Testament shed light on the gospel reading, and vice versa, because they flesh each other out. They inform each other. I think it was, the Catechism, or I think it was St. Jerome who said the Old Testament is hidden in the New, and the New Testament unveils the Old. So they work together. But that's the point of the first reading from the Book of Wisdom, is to emphasize the unfathomable mercy of God. Mercy and love are almost synonymous terms in the New Testament. So when we say God is love, we can also say that God is merciful. And because God is God, God is infinite, his mercy is infinite, his love is infinite. And so it's for that reason that we have the assurance and the confidence, like Zacchaeus, to seek out the Lord, to go to him, because we can be assured that God, who is infinitely merciful, will forgive us our sins when we turn to him in sincerity of heart.
So I wonder why more people don't name their kids Zacchaeus.
It's hard to spell,
it's
for one thing.
It's hard to spell. How do you spell it? Z-A-C-K-E-U-S?
Yeah, close enough. Z-A-C-C.
Oh, two C's.
H. Yeah. A-E-U-S.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes, a little difficult
to
spell. Now, there's some other details in this that I think are worth noting. I mean, it's not contained in the reading itself. It might be a little bit of reading into it. But as with all of these details in these stories, the details are significant, or they can be significant.
Yeah.
So the first thing is where this whole event takes place. Well, it takes place in the city of Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that may not mean much to most of your listeners, but Jericho was important for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jericho is at the low point of the Jordan River. It's located not far from where the Jordan River actually empties into the Dead Sea. So it's at a very, very low point. It's, below sea level. And it's from Jericho that you would go up to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So the fact that this event took place in Jericho tells us a couple of different things. Number one, it's at the very, very lowest place.
Mm-hmm.
Geographically in the Holy Land. It also tells us that Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem for the final events of his life.
Right.
Because, most of his ministry took place up in Galilee, around Lake Galilee. And And from there, the river Jordan spills out of the lake and then travels down. Water travels downhill, downhill towards the Dead Sea. And just like I said, before it enters the Dead Sea, there's the city of Jericho. So Jesus has to move from Galilee as on his way to Jerusalem. You know, they often talk about Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Well, from Galilee to Jerusalem is up. Uh-huh. However, you have to go down before you can go up.
Right, right.
You go down to Jericho and then you climb again to get to the city of Jerusalem. So this marks this is a pivotal moment in Jesus' own ministry as he's making the transition from Galilee to Jerusalem. So that's the first thing. The fact that it's the lowest point geographically in that area.
One of the lowest points on earth, I believe.
That's right.
Yeah.
Also says to us something about Zacchaeus and about the nature of sin and where God comes to meet us. That, you know, when we're at the lowest point in our lives, when we're utterly destitute, spiritually speaking, God meets us. God goes there to lift us, to, you know, raise us up and to take us with him up to the heavenly Jerusalem. So Jericho is significant for that reason. The other significance of Jericho is that, as we know from the Old Testament, Jericho was the place where the Jews, after the 40-year exodus, crossed the Jordan River, and it was the first city they encountered. So Jericho, because of its idolatry and mm-hmm. immoral practices, is traditionally equated with decadence and sin right. and right. evil. And so this is where Jesus goes. And it reminds us of the creed where we say, he descended to the dead.
Right, right.
He descended to the dead to proclaim the gospel mm-hmm. to those in prison mm-hmm. and to release them from captivity and to raise them up with him to heaven. So the fact that this takes place in Jerusalem has significance on multiple levels.
We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We'll take a quick break, back with more on Liturgy Matters right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Yasmin Castellanos from the Catholic School Department, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
That's me. Welcome back. This Saturday, All Souls Day, Saturday, November 2nd, you're invited to join as we honor the faithfully departed with a Mass at 10 a.m. celebrated by Reverend Brendan McKeefrey at Calvary Cemetery and Funeral Center, 7101 Verner Avenue in Citrus Heights. There will be opportunities for confession at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m., also a prayer walk at 11:30 a.m. For any questions, contact Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services at 916-726-1232. Also on Saturday, El Dia de los Muertos, as we honor the faithfully departed with a bilingual Mass at 3 p.m., celebrated by Father Andres M. Emanuele at St. Mary's Altar at St. Mary's Cemetery and Funeral Center, 6509 Fruitridge Road here in Sacramento. You're invited to bring a framed picture of your loved one to be placed on the altar. And again, if you can't make the event, you can share a picture of your loved one via Facebook at fb.com/fmfccfcs Sacramento. And again, questions, contact 916-452-4831. We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We've been talking about houses and sycamore trees and salvation and confession.
Yeah, and we're using for our discussion the story of Zacchaeus from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, which is the gospel for this coming Sunday. And we noted before the break some interesting little details about this story. Number one, the fact that it took place in Jericho.
Right.
And we talked about what Jericho meant to the Jews back then and how it kind of enriches the whole meaning of the story. But another important detail about this, something that really captures our attention, is this tree.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, that's one of the most memorable parts of the story. It says, you know, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, who was about to pass that way, because he was short in stature. So we hear this story from the time we were little tiny kids.
Yeah.
And that particular detail we remember, because I suppose because kids love climbing trees.
Absolutely. And I'm fascinated with the actually naming the variety of tree. They didn't get down into genus and species, because there's also a reference in other parts of the Bible to the mustard,
right?
The mustard seed, the tiny seed, which we know of, but the mustard seeds I know don't make trees.
Right.
They make the mustard plant, you know, which is like almost like a weed in the valley.
Yeah.
Yeah, a very pretty weed, but.
Yeah, the only other place in the Bible that it comes to mind immediately where the particular tree is named, the sycamore tree, is in the book of Amos,
mm-hmm.
where the prophet Amos describes himself as not being like a professional prophet, but rather he says a dresser of sycamore trees,
right.
Meaning that he cultivates and takes care of these sycamore trees.
Of course, olives. We do have olives in the Bible.
Right. So my recollection is that a sycamore tree is not like the kind of sycamore trees we have here.
That's what I'm
in
thinking.
The valley. That it was a fruit-bearing tree.
Oh, wow.
And that, you know, what Amos did is he cultivated or pruned and took care of these trees that produced this fruit, which was suitable for eating. So the fact that it's a tree, and every time we encounter trees in the Bible, you know, it should remind us of the tree.
The tree.
The tree that's there in the opening chapters of Genesis. And the role that a tree plays mm-hmm. in God's drama of salvation. You know, in the story of the Garden of Eden, there's not one, but two trees. The first is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake. And the other was the tree of life,
right,
which was in the middle of the garden. And Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, not because of punishment, but really because of mercy. Because once they had partaken of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, where they believed that by doing so they would become gods, that they could determine their own destiny and their own identity, and that they could be the masters of their own lives.
Right.
And God would be irrelevant. And because of that, they had put themselves in a position of separating themselves from God.
Right.
Sin. And that's what we call the original sin. Well, by expelling them from the garden and prohibiting them from partaking of the tree of life, God was actually showing mercy to them, because had they had access to the tree of life, they would have been in that state of separation forever. But as it was, by expelling them from the garden and thus introducing death into the world, their separation from God is finite until as they would await a Redeemer that would restore them and reconcile them to God.
Right.
And then they could then again partake of the tree of life. And the church fathers looked at the cross, the cross of our Lord, as being the tree of life that had been closed off to Adam and Eve and their descendants because of original sin. But because of Christ, paradise was again opened. And the tree of life then became accessible. So we have two trees in that story of the garden: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which caused Adam and Eve to sin and rebel against God. And then we also have the foreshadowings of the cross in the tree of life in the center of the garden. Psalm number 1 also speaks about a tree, and it depicts a contrast between a tree planted beside — is talking about the wicked and the good, and it describes or compares the good to being like a tree planted beside flowing waters that bears fruit in throughout every season. So here you now have Zacchaeus, and he's in a tree. He's up a tree. He's up a tree to get a better view. But that tree is significant because where a tree for our first parents was the stumbling block that separated from them from God.
Right.
Now a tree serves as the means to reconcile sinners with the Lord. And so there is Zacchaeus up in the tree. The other interesting sort of parallel between the story of Zacchaeus and the story in Genesis is that after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, it says that, you know, they looked and discovered that they were naked. Right. And it says that Adam then hid himself from God. And then God comes looking for Adam.
Right.
And the first words out of God's mouth to Adam is, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam says, you know, "Well, I hid myself, you know, because I..." Well, of course, we can't hide from God.
Right.
You know, God is everywhere. God knows everything.
So God knew the answer to his question.
That's right. God knew the answer to his own question. But he needed, in that case, he invited Adam
to
come forward.
To fess up.
To fess up, exactly. And so here we have Zacchaeus also in a tree. Now, one could perhaps argue that he climbed the tree so he could see Jesus, but not so that Jesus could see him.
Hmm.
Did he climb the tree to hide from Jesus? He wanted to see him because he was curious, but he didn't want to be front and center. He didn't want to be visible. But of course, as we noted, you can't hide from God. God knows everything. And so when Jesus reaches that place, he looks up and says, "I see you, Zacchaeus. Come down. You know, today I must stay in your home." So that invitation, you know, that self-invitation of the Lord, you know, to stay with Zacchaeus, you know, reminds us of another encounter that Jesus had with two disciples at the beginning of John's gospel. When they turn and see him, Jesus says, well, what do you want? What are you looking for? What do you seek? And they say, Lord, where are you staying?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, come and see. And it says then that they went with him and they stayed with him for the rest of the afternoon. Very similar parallels between that encounter between the beloved apostle and Andrew in John chapter 1 and this story of Zacchaeus where Jesus says, I'm going to stay in your house. Later on in John's gospel, he uses the term a lot, abide, those who abide in me, you know, I will be with them. And that we derive our spiritual nourishment by abiding with the Lord. Right. And that's what Zacchaeus does with Jesus. Jesus goes to his house and they abide with each other.
Do we know more about what happened in the house?
We don't, except that...
they watch the Super Bowl or anything?
No, there really are very few details. It just simply says, after he says, for today I must stay in your house. And he came down quickly and received him with joy. Then it says, and when they saw this, the crowds, when they all saw this, they began to grumble. He has gone to stay in the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, behold, half my possessions I shall give to the poor, and if I extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house.
Wow.
So it doesn't tell us any real details about what this encounter involved or where his house was or what it looked like or even if they shared a meal. Mm-hmm. I think that's an interesting detail that's noticeably absent from this.
Jesus is not afraid to consort with sinners.
Not at all.
Yeah. I mean, it's throughout the Bible.
It happens to us every Sunday.
Yeah.
You know?
That's true.
We go to church and there's a whole church full of sinners. And yet he comes down to us. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? He says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down, for this day I must stay in your house. And at Mass, what happens? Well, God comes down from his place in heaven and chooses to dwell with us. As we, you know, those wonderful, beautiful words we say just before we receive communion, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.
Under my roof, yeah.
But only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Those words, although those are the words of the centurion, elsewhere in the gospel, in Matthew 8, I think it is, those are the words that belong to the centurion. Those words could just as well have been spoken by Zacchaeus. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed.
And under my roof, that's a recent change, right? Relatively recent.
In the Missal, yeah, it's a more accurate translation of the Latin, a much clearer reference to the Gospel's story about the centurion and his servant. Yeah, before it used to say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should... What was it?
I'm forgetting now.
I'm not worthy to receive you.
I'm not to receive you.
Yeah, but only say the word.
Yeah.
There it says, yeah, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed.
I sometimes find myself falling back into that.
Yeah.
And then go, I heard somebody else say roof here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but there's an important difference between those two responses. Number one, the current translation is just a more faithful translation of the Latin and a much, much clearer reference to that story of the centurion. But notice the difference, too. Previously, we said, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, as if the action is on our part.
Uh-huh.
Whereas now it says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof.
Jesus is taking the action. Yeah.
Jesus is taking the initiative, taking the action. You know, we are the receivers, but he is the initiator. He's the protagonist in this event that's taken place. So it's richer theologically, but it's also a clearer allusion to the scripture reference. But as I said, you know, that statement of the centurion could just as easily be Zacchaeus's.
Exactly.
Indeed, you know, that's why it's there in the Mass, because it's the words of any sinner, which means all
exactly.
of us. Yeah.
Wow.
You know, and the readings today also call to mind an important theological truth with respect to the reality of sin. You know, sin's not, well, sin has never been a popular topic, but it's especially unpopular today. I mean, how often do you hear homilies mm-hmm. about sin?
Not very often.
Not very often. So it's the subject, you know, sort of makes people feel a little uncomfortable. But there's good news in sin. And that is that, as with all the good news, there's bad news before there's the good news. The bad news, of course, is that we're sinners. But the good news is that sin means we're not utterly depraved
mm-hmm.
beyond God's mercy.
Right.
It means that we're broken, that we're sick, that we're deformed, and that God can heal us. That's the good news. So the bad news is that, yes, we're sinners. The good news is that it's redeemable by God. We can't redeem ourselves. But there are two dangers, especially, I think, today in the modern world, that we can make with respect to sin. The first is to simply deny them and pretend that they don't exist, you know, so we don't talk about them. We don't acknowledge them. But the other danger is to kind of be so obsessed by them
mm-hmm.
To think we can't, and to think we can't get beyond them, and that we're simply stuck with them, and that we're forever beyond God's mercy. So those are the two equal and opposite sins we can make. One is pretending that they're not important, or they're not significant, or they don't exist, and you're not really a sinner. And the other is to think, you know, I'm just beyond the pale. And the fact is that no one is beyond the pale in God's eyes. Everyone has the possibility of being saved, as a thief on the cross
yeah.
discovered there, even at the moments before he died. Even though being a notorious sinner.
Today you will be in paradise.
Today you will be with me in paradise. And those are, you know, very consoling words.
Indeed.
And it's the heart of that is the heart of what the gospel message is. Because everyone, at some point in their life, sooner or later, recognizes themselves as being simply irredeemable, being so utterly beyond love and mercy that there's just no hope. But the gospel, this is the good news, is that because of what God is, infinitely merciful and infinitely loving, no one, no matter how serious their sins might be, no one is beyond the pale of God's mercy, provided that they simply, like Zacchaeus, make that first initial tentative step in the direction of God.
First step is to plant a sycamore tree. But no, it's true though that there were no qualifications on the cross.
No.
Like, I'm here to forgive this sin or that sin or
yeah.
these types of sinners, or nope, there were no qualifications.
We can even go a step further with Jesus in those words from the cross, how he forgave those who were killing him.
Exactly.
You know,
forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do.
That's right. And so it says more about who God is than who those are who killed Jesus. Now, whether those men on the ground who were responsible for Jesus' death actually heard those words and had a change of heart,
we don't know.
It's hard to know. We do know that one of the centurions had faith, Because when at the moment Jesus died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God.
Right.
So the centurion, whom Gospels record, one of them at least was reconciled to God at that moment.
Right.
Yeah. So no one is beyond God's mercy. And it's a sin to think that I or anyone is beyond God's mercy. It is.
We've said that before. Get over yourself. Like my sin's so important that even God can't forgive it.
Yeah,
you know, it's kind of diminishing God's mercy, truly diminishing God's mercy, diminishing His power.
That's right.
Diminishing His love.
Yeah,
and saying basically, I don't believe that.
Yeah. Yeah. So you know, and it's interesting that these readings that we've been encountering these last few weeks from the gospel, we had one story about the persistence that was needed in prayer, the story of, you know, to knock and to seek and to find. And so as we begin approaching the end of the liturgical year, all of the readings sort of invite us to contemplate sort of two aspects dealing with the end of things. Number one, the end of the liturgical year. Number two, the end of our own lives, our mortality, you know, beginning with All Souls and All Saints,
right,
you know, reminds us of our own mortal end, and that, you know, now is the day to be reconciled to God. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now, today. Today is the moment. And the readings sort of impress upon us that imperative to take that step towards God, not at some time, but today. And then finally, the readings also invite us to contemplate the end of Jesus's own earthly ministry, mm-hmm, before we enter into the cycle of the new readings and the Advent and Christmas and so forth. So here, you know, in this story, as I noted earlier, it takes place in Jericho, which is sort of the beginning of the end, mm-hmm, of Jesus's earthly ministry as he's making his way up to Jerusalem.
James, always a pleasure. Thanks so much. This hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
Well, here I am in a river of questions. Can I pour my heart out to a listening ear? Well, I see this life